morning, ladies. Welcome to this beautiful day. We are so blessed to have so much sunshine these last few weeks with, you know, periods of minimal showers, although we do need the rain. But I do enjoy the sun. Can you tell? But anyways, what a great day to be up and out to serve the Lord. And our desire today is definitely to know Jesus more. And that's what the theme of our study is this year, as we're making our way through the scriptures. And our desire and our heart is to know Jesus more. We are currently in the book of Philippians chapter 2. So why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles and turn there, and we'll pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word, God. We ask that you would allow it to fall upon hearts that are ready to receive it and ready to act upon it, God. So we ask in the name of Jesus that you would fill us afresh and anew now, that your spirit would reside with us, that you would be here, and that you, Jesus, would teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, if you were with us, you... Oh, no. Difficulty here. If you were with us, you will remember that we learned that Paul knew something that not a lot of other people knew, that he had this beautiful, godly perspective that is difficult to have and to retain. But because Paul had this godly perspective, he was able to have a continual joy. I don't know what's going on here, but there's definitely something going on today. One second. Let's see here. Might be my hair. Okay. Is that better? Let's see if it's... I don't have any earrings on. All right, Lord, you take care of it. Whatever. But because of Paul's heavenly perspective, he was able to have this continual sense of joy. And isn't that what we long for as believers? You know, can so easily be taken from us. We can wake up in the morning and be so joyful, and then almost in an instant, can't we just be robbed of that joy? So I think for us, the exhortation and the goal for us is to be able to retain that joy throughout the day, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our day holds for us. And Paul is going to continue to teach us that through the remainder of this book. But today he focuses on a few things in particular. And one is really encouraging the church how to maintain not joy, but how to maintain unity in the body of Christ, and therefore maintaining joy. As we learned last week, this was really something that this body struggled with. In fact, this is why Paul wrote the letter. And we'll find out next week a little more, and then the following week a little more about the purpose, the reason behind this letter. And it starts to unfold here this week and next week, and then the following week as well. It will unfold, and we'll know exactly what happened, but I'm going to let you in on it today, and I know you will not be shocked when you hear it. But doesn't it bring us great joy when our children get along? Do you remember, if you have older children, when they were younger and they all sat together and played nicely? What, didn't it bring you such joy? You know, when you have younger kids, isn't it nice when your children actually, they're not arguing, they're not, you know, bickering, but they're just getting along. I mean, it really is a miracle when you have multiple children that they sit and play for a period of time and nobody's arguing, right? Well, that's how the Lord feels about the church. When we can get along, it's much like our own children getting along. And unfortunately, we know that this letter is addressed to the church. So we know there are problems in the church, and there will always be problems in the church because the church is made up of imperfect people, of which we are imperfect. So when you have imperfect people trying to get along, there are things that come up. And we'll discover today what they're really derived from, what all problems in the church stem from. And unfortunately, it's a struggle for us, but I'm so blessed that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians because he's addressing a real modern-day problem in the church. And so it's nothing new. He addressed it back then. There was problems in the church, and there are still problems in the church, in a body of believers. And what Paul desires is for us to be teachable and to learn how to be mature and get through those difficulties and lay things aside. And he's going to tell us today how we execute that. And it's not easy. But as I said before, Paul knew something that a lot of different churches didn't know and a lot of churches today don't know. And he knew what we learned last week, that he had the power of perspective. He had that perspective, that godly perspective. But he also knew the difference between unity and uniformity. And the difference between the two is that uniformity is a result from pressure from without. That's uniformity. But unity is a matter of the heart. It's an issue that stems from the heart. It's pressure from within, or a matter from within, where uniformity is all those pressures from outside. But this is why Paul opens this letter today, by appealing to the highest possible spiritual motives in verses 1 through 4. Let's take a look. Paul says, therefore, and of course he's meaning in light of what we learned last week, in light of that godly perspective, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my job by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So Paul says, if you're being encouraged or comforted at all by Christ, if you've experienced any true fellowship or affection of mercy, then make me happy by being united in the church, by having one mind, he says, by having one heart and one motive, and that motive is to please the Lord. That's our motive. It should always be our motive, not to please us. And this is where we run into our big dilemma, is when our desire shifts from pleasing to the Lord to us. He goes on and says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also interests of others. Since these believers are in Christ, this would encourage them to work toward unity and love, not division and rivalry. This division was an indication that their hearts were not right with the Lord. And division is always an indication that our hearts are not right with the Lord, that our eyes have gotten off of him and onto us or our situation or our hurts or something about us, our disagreements. When we have disagreements in the body of Christ, which does happen, we can almost always trace it back to selfishness. That's where it starts from. And selfishness can always be related and stem from pride. And pride is what God hates. And pride is what divides the church. But in this case, Paul tells us in chapter 4, who, as I said, is actually causing this division. And I know it won't come as any surprise to you that it's two women. You know, go figure, right? So Yoda, whose name, interestingly, means fragrance, and Syntyche, whose name interestingly means fortunate, were most likely two of the women that were originally at that prayer meeting by the riverbed that Paul came to when he came to Philippi and Lydia first got saved. They were probably in that original group. So Fortunate and Fragrance had it out with each other. And most likely it had to probably do with some leadership role in the church, which is so common in the church. You know, we're not told exactly what it is, but knowing women, it had to do with some sort of service that they were both involved in, and someone wanted to do it this way, and the other one wanted to do it that way, or whatever the case, these ladies could not solve this disagreement. In fact, because they had to involve, I mean, how embarrassing that they had to involve Paul, and then Paul makes it public and basically rebukes these two ladies in a letter that we get to read, you know, this many years later. But we can learn from this. This is what we want to do today. Learn from this embarrassing situation with Fortunate Fragrance. So it was not a fortunate fragrance. It was an unfortunate stench, I'm sure. But anyways, it would be like having, you know, if Pastor Chuck was with us today, it would be like having to call him, come down and intervene. How embarrassing would that be? And then to address the whole church and use it as an example. Okay, let this not be said of us. So let us learn here and be teachable. But because Fortunate Fragrance had actually become an unfortunate stench to the church, this is why Paul stresses the importance in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or strife, but in all lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than themselves. Well, that's easy, right? Wrong. It is not easy to always do this. If we always did this all the time, we wouldn't have any problems. If we always esteemed everybody else in our home, outside of our home, anywhere, better than ourselves, we wouldn't ever have an issue. But the problem is we don't always do that because it is hard and we constantly battle with the flesh and the devil and the world warring against us at all times. But to esteem better means to make the other person more important than yourself, to set their needs before your own, to consider their feelings above yours, to respect them, admire them, and value them above yourself. Wow, that's quite a definition, isn't it? Humility is defined as a modest or low view of one's own importance. Modesty, meekness, submissiveness, lack of pride, and lack, I like this, of vanity, too, is humility. Andrew Murray described the humble person as being a person who does not think merely of themselves, but one that simply does not think of themselves. So if we can get outside of ourself and combat everything the world throws us about self, then we've got it made. But because we have this war raging on a daily basis with our own self and the world that wants us to consider only ourselves and the devil who loves that, we're at battle every single day with ourselves. I mean, it is a battle. We need the Holy Spirit to be able to live like we're supposed to live. The truly humble person knows himself, accepts himself or herself, and yields herself to the service of the Lord and for others. One person said, humility is that grace that when you know you have it, it's lost. So we don't go around saying, oh, I'm humble. No, you're not humble, right? I mean, anytime somebody would say that, which people don't normally say that, really? That doesn't sound like a humble person. The key to verse 3 and 4, and really the key to chapter 2, is the word others. And it's worth noting and very interesting. If we look back on chapter 1, we see that Paul stresses the importance of Jesus first, right? It was all about Jesus. This week, what is he stressing? Chapter 2, others. Are you following me? Next week and the week after, what do you think he's going to stress? Yourself. What does that spell? Joy. Interesting, isn't it? Wow. Paul was so smart, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This epistle is called the Epistle of Joy, and now we know why. It spells it out right there in the chapters. Paul has already given us the key to joy in chapter 1. He said it's single-mindedness. We are to be a single-minded soldier. Again, it's all about Jesus. Now in chapter 2, he moves on, and he will share how we are to exercise that single-mindedness by submissiveness to others. There's our O. When we are centered on Jesus, humbly submitting and esteeming others isn't really a big deal, is it? It's not hard. When Jesus is at the forefront, the O after J isn't as hard. But if the Y comes before the O, it's over. We can't have whatever that spells. We can't have J-Y-O. It's got to be J-O-Y for sure. So to illustrate the point, Jesus uses four people to demonstrate this submissive mind. And of course, he first starts with Jesus, who is the greatest example of this submissiveness. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." The mind that Paul speaks of is referring to the attitude that Jesus exhibited for us or modeled for us. Our mind should be the same as his. We need to be positive Pauls here. We need to be submissive. Outlook determines outcome. And if our outlook is selfish, our actions will be selfish as well, and they will be destructive. The word that Paul uses, form, in verse 6, it means the outward expression of an inward nature. This means that in eternity past, Jesus Christ was God. And God took it upon himself to come down to earth in human form to save us from our sin and from eternal destruction. As God, Jesus Christ did not need anything. But he does state six amazing facts, or Paul does for us, about Jesus. He didn't need anything, but Paul says in verse 6 a few facts for us. Not six of them, but a few of them in verse 6. There you go. He did not consider his equality with God as something that was selfishly to be held on to. So even though Jesus was equal with God, he could have stayed in heaven and not come to earth in human form, thus separating his equality with God, because he had to be take on human nature. So he was fully God and fully man at the same time, which we really cannot explain that. But yet he selfishly stepped out of heaven to become a man so that we could be saved. In other words, Jesus didn't think of himself. It was an unselfish, obviously, act for Jesus to come and to suffer what he did, to die for us. Jesus' outlook, his attitude, everything about Jesus was unselfish, and he had the utmost concern for others. So unselfish was Jesus that he considered it a privilege to lay down his life for us. A reporter was once interviewing a successful job counselor who had placed hundreds of workers in their vocations. When asked what the secret was to his success, the man replied, "If you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give them responsibilities, give them privileges." Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough. But if it takes a real leader to handle privileges, a leader will use his privileges to help others and build the organization. A lesser man or woman will use privileges to promote himself. I like that. This can be used in child rearing as well. You know, something's a responsibility. You've got to do it. But this is a privilege. You get to do it. It makes all the difference in the world between a responsibility that you have to and a privilege that you're honored to. Jesus used his heavenly privileges for the sake of others and for our sake as well. And in verse 7 through 8, we see four key characteristics of Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth. First, it says he was emptied of himself. Then he became human. Then he was a servant. And finally, he was willing to die. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. This scripture is just mind-boggling to us, obviously. We cannot wrap our finite mind around this scripture. To know that God came to earth in the form of a man, emptied himself, and served, as we're told here, the word is bondservant. You know, that's the lowest form of a slave who serves for free with no wages. And then he died, was willing and privileged to die on a cross. I mean, we just cannot comprehend this. But for us, many people are willing to serve others as long as it doesn't cost them. You know, this cost Jesus everything. And salvation costs us nothing. Salvation is a free gift. But a lot of people, many people, are not willing to count the cost, to realize that to serve other people, to be submissive and humble and really uniting the body of Christ, it does mean counting the cost, and there is always a cost involved. And Jesus became obedient unto death, and his death wasn't that of a martyr, but his death was that of a savior. He willingly laid down his life for the sins of the world. Dr. J.H. Howitt said, "The ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." And I do agree wholeheartedly with that. A true mark of one who has that submissive mind is their willingness to serve others with sacrifice. It's all about dying, ladies. That heavenly barbecue that we talked about in Ephesians, we need to remember that. That sweet-smelling aroma, that's what we think about. When we have the opportunity to die on a daily basis, we think of that heavenly barbecue, that sweet-smelling aroma that was so pleasing to the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said that the test of the submissive mind is not just how much we are willing to take in terms of suffering, but how much we are willing to give in terms of sacrifice. It is a sacrifice to serve, to get along with, to die on a daily basis, to, you know, people in the church, to disagreements, to ourself. But I wonder, has being a Christian cost you anything? Or maybe I should word it, what has it cost you to become a Christian, to walk with the Lord? What does it cost you? Because there is a cost involved for each of us. Has it cost relationships? Has it cost, I don't know, money, making decisions that you could have maybe had a financial gain, but it would have not been honest or of integrity? Has it cost maybe your job? Has it cost ridicule or persecution? It cost Jesus everything, as we said. And if we're seeking to be like Jesus, then it will cost us something. Next, Paul says in verse 9, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his name is exalted above any other name. Above Mary or the Pope or Mother Teresa or anybody else that you could exalt in this world, Jesus' name is exalted above any other name. Because no one else died for the sins of the world, and no one else rose from the grave. That is what sets Jesus apart from anyone else. Jesus is the name above all names, and at his name, every knee, we're told here, will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, from heaven to earth and in between. In the end, we all have a choice to bow now or to bow then. If we bow now, we bow to salvation. If we bow then, it's for judgment. We are to live our lives for the glory of God. We know that, and not for ourselves. We are to serve him, submit to him, and in doing so, we serve others and we submit to others. And this is what brings God ultimate glory. The joy of the submissive mind that Paul talks about today comes not only from helping and esteeming others better than ourselves, but it comes primarily from the knowledge that we are glorifying God with our lives and with our attitudes. And even though we may not see it today, we will see it when Jesus comes back, because he promises that he will reward us, right, for what we've done. We may not see now the rewards to our efforts to maybe go above and beyond for unity or reconciliation. But we will. We will be rewarded, because the Bible talks about it. You will get a crown for being faithful and remaining faithful. And that's what Paul is describing here. So now he moves on to share just how it is that we accomplish this. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Paul says that we are to work out our own salvation. Working out is very different than working for. We know that. We know that salvation cannot be earned. Salvation is a free gift. Therefore, Paul exhorts us to work it out, not to work for it. How many of you work out? Let me see. Okay. How many of you have ever worked out in your life? Okay. Okay. There we go. We're in good company. All right. So, or maybe done a sport. Same thing. So then you know what's involved in actually working out, right? There's discipline and determination and perseverance and endurance and commitment and consistency. If we ever want to see results from our workout, we have to be consistent. You have to be. That is a key to seeing results. If you want to build endurance, you must push yourself further and further each time. The verb "work out," though, carries the meaning of working to full completion, such as working out to full completion, let's say, a math problem. We do this by actively pursuing obedience in the process of sanctification, which Paul explains further in the next chapter. But as he describes himself in chapter 3, he'll say that he is straining and pressing on toward the goal of Christ's likeness. In Paul's day, it was also used, this word, working out, for working in a mind, going to gather or get all the ore in the mine possible, or also working in a field to get the greatest harvest that was available. But we associate working out with working out physically, which is defined as a period of physical exercise that you do in order to improve your fitness, ability, or performance. When we work out spiritually, we're training our spiritual muscles in order to improve our walk with the Lord. Our hope is that we are becoming more and more like Jesus the longer we exercise our spiritual muscles. And this process, of course, is called sanctification. Salvation occurs in an instant. Sanctification occurs over a lifetime. It's that process that you start at salvation and it just keeps going until Jesus takes us home. The key, Paul says, is to work it out, though, with fear and trembling. The Greek word translated fear in this context can equally mean reverence or respect. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 7:5, where he refers to Titus as being encouraged by the Corinthians receiving him with fear and trembling. That's not he was afraid, but with great humility and great respect for his position as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word trembling is the attitude Christians are to have in pursuing our goal to be like Jesus. It is a godly reverence and a healthy awe of God. It can also mean a shaking due to weakness that would bring dependency upon God. So, we are to train intently with reverence and dependence upon God. We are to be focusing on certain muscle groups as we work out. Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, service, obedience, faith, hope, love, trust. And as we exercise our salvation, we become more like Jesus. Romans 8:29 tells us that we are conformed into the very image of Jesus. And when we start any sort of exercise program, it may take a little encouragement, right? You may need encouragement for somebody. Say, you can do it. Let's do this. You know, get your clothes on. Get your shoes on. Let's tie those strings. And I'll even go with you. And I will help you. So come on. So it takes a little encouragement to get started. And then once we've started, we need more encouragement to keep going. And then we need more encouragement not to quit, right? I mean, isn't that the way we are? We just really need a lot of encouragement. But the same is true with our spiritual walk. We need encouragement when we're starting out. We need somebody to come alongside of us and encourage us. Get up. Get your, you know, gospel shoes on. Get your armor on. Let's do this. You can do this. Somebody coming along. And then as we've walked with the Lord a little longer, we find we still need encouragement from time to time, don't we? To keep going. And then there are times where we're hit hard and we want to quit. And we need encouragement then as well. It's interesting that it's very similar to working out and the battle that we face with our lack of motivation at times to get up. And the same is true with our relationship with the Lord. Not every day do we want to get up and spend time in the Word, you know. Sometimes it's hard, you know, and there's lots of responsibilities and lots of things that vie for our pressure. But we know that if we do not work our physical body out, then it will, what, kind of deteriorate and, you know, just, it happens. So to keep our physical body in shape, it takes work. To keep our spiritual body in shape, it takes work as well. But when we see results, doesn't it encourage you to keep going? When you're working out and you see a little result, like, oh, wow, okay, I see a result. Or when you're doing any sort of program and you see a result, you're encouraged. The same is true with our walk with the Lord. Once we get started and we see a little fruit, we're encouraged. God is working in my life. I am changing. He is molding and shaping me to be like him. As we continue to work our spiritual muscles, we do see fruit and we do grow. But notice some word that Paul adds to these verses here. The word that he inserts is own. Work out your own salvation. He didn't have to put own there, did he? Why do you think he did this? Again, I can't help but think that it might be in reference to these two ladies. But we'll find out. So he says, work out your own salvation. Don't try to work out someone else's salvation. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But if I asked you to raise your hands, how many of you have tried to work out someone else's salvation? A husband, a child, we would all raise our hand, right? And say, yes, I have tried to work out their salvation and mine at the same time, and it didn't work. We must remember as believers, especially as parents, that we are called to work out our own salvation. and not our children's, not our husbands. We are called to imitate Christ, and so are our kids, and so is our husband. We must always remember to point our children and our spouses, and they to us, to Jesus. We should always point them to Jesus and not to ourselves. Now, yes, we can be a good example for our kids, but we're not to point to us. We're to point to Him. And we're to be careful lest we interfere with their workout. You know, as a mother of four, I have noticed that each of my children have worked out their salvation a little differently and at different times. Some earlier, some later, and some in just different ways. But my job as their mom is to encourage them and to point them to Jesus and not to interfere with their workout. Because their workout may look a little different than my workout. They may be working different spiritual muscles than I'm working out. And I need to be mindful of what God is doing and how He's working out their salvation a little differently than mine. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." The principle here is that God must work in us before He can work through us. How many of you have found this to be true? You found this to be true? He has to work in you before He can work through you. Oh, man. Oh, man. Oh, man. Have I found this to be true? God will often take me through a trial before He can use me, just to teach me an important lesson that He wants me to share with others. You know, when John and I went to go plant Calvary Chapel Brandon back in 97, God had a lot of work to do in us before He could even work through us. And that was a really hard time for us, but it was a good time. And the working in us, it's not always pretty. You know, it's a lot of the refiner's fire. It looks very similar to that. It's really hot and it's hard. And then the Lord allows you to see what's in your heart. And that comes to the surface and He scrapes it off. And then He keeps doing that. And obviously that is part of sanctification. And He continues to do that for a lifetime. But there are times in our lives where we could say, yeah, wow, that was a really difficult time. And God really was working a lot. He was working overtime in me so that He could work through me. And I love that the Lord does that, that at times He'll set us aside, at times He'll set us down, at times He'll get us on our back, whatever is needed to work in us, and then He's able to work through us. And it says here, for His good pleasure. You know, we see this in Abraham, so many examples in the Bible. We see it in Moses. We see it in David and Joseph and Peter and Paul. God had to take them through radical things before He could use them how He wanted to use them. And we should know that we're in good company when we're going through difficulty and we're in that refiner's fire. And we should hope and trust that God is working something good in us that He may then use it and work use it to others to bless them and glorify Him. God's more interested in the work in us than He is in doing a work through us. He just wants us to become more like Him. He doesn't need us to work for Him. It's a privilege that we get to work for Him. He doesn't need us, but He does desire first and foremost that He does that transforming work in us. Then He may work through us. God is more interested in the work in than the work out. Our English word energy comes from the word translated works in Philippians 2:13. It is God's Spirit that works in us and will and to do for His good pleasure. The same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus is available to us. All we need to do is ask, and we sure do need the Holy Spirit. So Paul now moves on to verse 14. And this is really a verse that none of us like to recite for ourselves. We may use it for other people. I use it for my kids all the time. Do all things without murmuring and complaining, you know. But what about us? You know, this exhortation, again, let's remember who it's to. Primarily, it's to the church, but it's to these two ladies. So women need to really listen to this verse. Do all things without complaining or disputing or murmuring and complaining. And it does say all. I checked. It says all. Does yours say all? Okay. It doesn't say some. It says all. So I guess, you know, if you look up the definition of all, it just pretty much means all. Mm-hmm. It means everything. I'm sure Paul is referring again, as I said, to the situation with these gals and using them as an example in front of the whole church, but we can glean as well from this. So to murmur means, I don't know if you know this, it's interesting, to make complaining remarks or noises under one's breath. It's not even a word. It could just be a noise. Is that convicting? Wow. I'm going to use this one at home. That noise, that's murmuring. I heard it. But for me, let's point the finger here now. For me, do I make complaining remarks or noises under my breath where people can't hear? And even though they can't hear, who hears? The Lord. He hears. He hears every grumble. Every growl, I think it was growl. I didn't put that in there, though. Yeah, every, you know, just he hears all that. All those noises, you know, the sighs, the pants, the, you know, things that we do. If we don't say anything and we hold it, he hears that. And that falls under this all category. There's an old saying, you know you're a servant by the way you act when you're treated like one. When you're treated like a servant, do you growl? Do you make a noise? Do you grunt? Do you whatever? You know, those noises that we know we make? Do you grumble under your breath? Paul says we are to do all things without even making a noise under our breath. It's a good thing we are in this process of sanctification, isn't it? We so need it. We so need it. Oh, goodness. Well, why are we in this? He tells us in verse 15. He says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Why is it important that we don't make those noises? Why is it important that we don't murmur and complain and grumble and dispute? Why is it important that we wait patiently in line or we don't lay on the horn when we're driving? Why are these things important? Well, it's because we're an example to the world. How many of you have a bumper sticker on your car? It says anything about Jesus or the church or anything? Okay, good for those of you who don't, maybe, huh? You know? Yeah, if you're driving behind me or if I'm behind you, you'll know why. You know, it's true. We need to be careful because we are representing Jesus Christ. And he says right here, why? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are the closest thing to Jesus that people will see. And what they're going to see is not us opening our Bible necessarily and preaching the gospel. What they're going to see is our attitude, our actions, what we do, what we say, what we don't do, how we react, how patient we are, how kind we are. How do you make eye contact with people in the grocery store? Or do you look down? There's so many little things that we can be a light and really even not knowing it. Sorry, got it. So the next time you're at Starbucks and your drink is wrong and it takes a little longer and there's a big long line, think about everybody watching you. The next time you're in traffic and you have to be somewhere and you get angry and somebody, oh, this is the worst. Okay, so you've been like waiting and all the cars, and somebody comes on, like, on the side there, not even on the on-ramp, and they drive down by beach cities, and it looks like they're going to get off, but they slide over last minute. I'm like, really? So I talk, you know, I'm like, well, all those, like I'm having a conversation with them in the car, and my kids are like, you're crazy. All those people, we're in this big long line. Didn't you know? You know, well, maybe they didn't know, but, you know, when two or three or four more people do the same thing, among whom you shine as lights in a crooked and perverse world. You know, it's like the testing, right? Goodness gracious. God wants us to be blameless and harmless. He doesn't want us to be impatient and vulgar. We need to be an example of Jesus. He wants us to be that a good example to the world, because they, the only example they may see is the example of Jesus in us. So Paul now shares the second example of Jesus, or the example, I should say, of the submissive mind. The first example was Jesus. Now he shares about himself, and he uses himself as an example, which is okay to do, you know? He says, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering to the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul now uses himself as an example. And he's basically saying, I'm in this situation and I'm here because of you. And I'm willingly being poured out to be here for you. And I have joy, and it's a privilege to be doing this. But he's reminding them, almost like a quick reality check, like, oh yeah, that's right. You know, look where you are, and we're disputing over this little matter. And yet what I love about Paul is it's not a little matter to Paul. It's a big matter. He cares about those little things. So, you know, we have a twofold joy available to us. We have one now, and then we'll have one at the day of Christ. The joy that's available to us now comes through our sacrifice and our service. But the joy that comes to us then is a joy from the Lord himself, as we'll be rewarded, as I said, for our faithful service. The faithful Christian will discover that suffering on earth has been transformed to glory in heaven. We will see that our work then in heaven was not in vain here on earth, and we will have joy and we will rejoice. So Paul compares his experience of sacrifice to that of a priest pouring out a drink offering. Numbers 15 tells us that a drink offering was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, much like we know the barbecue. The flesh barbecue is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Well, this was also a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Paul knew that it was possible that his trial would go against him and that he could possibly end and be executed. But this didn't rob him of his joy. He didn't focus on what could happen, which we so often do. And doesn't that rob you of your joy? What if? Those what ifs? He didn't focus on what if. He just focused on the here and now, today. And again, remaining positive, remaining with that godly perspective and not focusing on the what ifs. We have to guard against the what ifs. If we focus on the what if, it will take us down and we'll spiral to, you know, just a place that we don't want to be. You know, it can take you into depression. And it definitely, instantly robs you of your joy if we focus on that. But because Paul had allowed Christ to work in him, joy is what flowed out of Paul. Because Paul put Jesus first and others next and himself last, he was confident that in death or life, he would bring glory to the Lord. Someone once said, life is not a series of ups and downs. Rather, it is a sequence of ins and outs. God works in and we work out. Paul concludes his chapter with the last two examples of the submissive mind, and they are Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 19 tells us about Timothy, saying, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, For I have no one like-minded, no one sincerely care for this your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, and as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it all goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Timothy was converted by Paul on his first missionary journey. His grandmother and his mother were also saved, but his dad was not saved. His mom was a Jew and his dad was a Gentile. Now Paul went back and picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey, and he spoke very highly of Timothy. We know he says here that he considered him like his own son. But Paul lists several characteristics of young Timothy that we want to look at. First, Paul says that he was like-minded. You would think that there would be other people that Paul would be able to say this of. But it's interesting that he never did say that of anybody but Timothy. He naturally, Timothy did, cared for people. So did Paul. He was all about Jesus. So was Paul. He was sincere in his care for the church. So was Paul. And he had his servant's heart. And so did Paul. Timothy does really seem to be much like a little Paul in this respect. The second thing we see is he had training. Timothy was not added to Paul's team right away. When Paul was on his first missionary journey, and he was there, and Timothy got saved, he didn't just grab him then when he got saved and say, you know, I need somebody to help me here. But 2 years later, he went back and visited that area of Derbe and Lystra. And he was pleasantly surprised by the growth in Timothy and how he was highly regarded in the fellowship by other people. Timothy learned how to serve the Lord in his own church, and that is where he matured. This is where Timothy's character was proven, in the church. So much so that other people noticed it. And that's one thing about maturity. It won't be you having to prove how mature you are. It's other people saying, wow, this person, you know, they've matured a lot in the Lord. They're consistent. They love the Lord. They read the word. And I think, you know, they might be a great leader. They have leadership qualities because of these things. And Paul noticed that. In fact, in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, he shares with us the requirements and really what to look for and not to lay hands on people too quickly. Obviously, he's learned. He learned from Mark John. We know that. Or John Mark. Is it John Mark? John Mark. We have a friend. Anyways, Mark John is our son. John Mark, yes. Paul knew and had learned from John Mark and his experience with John Mark that he should not lay hands on somebody quickly. So he waited and he went back on his second missionary journey. 2 years later, he saw Timothy had really grown so much, and he had a need then because John Mark went home to his mom. So he needed help. And he grabbed then Timothy, and Timothy came with him on the mission field and served with him. We see that Timothy was also a servant. Timothy knew the meaning of sacrifice and service, but God rewarded Timothy for his faithfulness. Timothy had joy in helping others. He was a good and faithful servant, and that's why Paul chose him as his replacement when he died. And Timothy was in training to replace Paul, and he had some big shoes to fill and to step into. So, but again, Paul says of Timothy that there was no one like-minded, and there's no one like me. This is the guy I'm choosing. He is most like me. Timothy would pick up where Paul left off, and what a blessing for those churches. Next, we see our fourth example of a submissive mind. A submissive mind was Epaphroditus. Verse 25 says, "Yes, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, and all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because of the work of Christ. He came close to death, not regarding his life to supply, but was lacking in your service toward me. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile. Epaphroditus was full Gentile. He was the one that delivered the financial support from the Church of Philippi. He was from the Church of Philippi. And he almost died in the process of delivering this financial support. He became ill, we're not told with what, and he almost lost his life. But how interesting, his name means charming. And a charming Christian, for sure, he was. A few things about him we noticed is that, one, verse 25 tells he was balanced. Paul says he was his brother, he was his companion in labor, and he was his fellow soldier. Balance is important, we know, in the Christian life. We need to be building, as Nehemiah said, and we need to be fighting at the same time. If we are just building, we become vulnerable to the attacks of enemy. But if we're just busy fighting, then we have no solid foundation because we haven't built upon that foundation. We need both. Both the foundation and the fight are important in the Christian life. And we're told that he was a fellow soldier, but he also was a brother, and he was a companion. So he built and he fought at the same time. His life, his Christian life, was balanced between the two. We find next that he was a burden bearer. Like Timothy, Epaphroditus was concerned about others. He bore others' burdens. And this is a true sign of a mature believer. They have a genuine concern for others and in the church. We're told that Epaphroditus was concerned about Paul, and then that he was concerned about the church, so much so that Paul writes back in the letter and says he's concerned because you're concerned about him. So the church was concerned about Epaphroditus being ill, but Epaphroditus was concerned about the church. So it's just, we don't say anything about Epaphroditus being concerned about himself almost dying. All the concern was for other people. And he was willing to risk his life on that dangerous journey from Philippi to travel to a place that no one else was willing to go. It didn't say that someone else wanted to go and Epaphroditus went instead. It just said Epaphroditus went by himself and on this long journey to deliver this financial support to Paul. So we know that he was a burden bearer, and he had a heart, for the lost and for missions. So Epaphroditus was balanced. He was a burden bearer. And then we see thirdly, he was a blessing. He was a blessing to Paul. He stood by him and assisted him, even though he was sick. And he was a blessing to the church. And Paul admonishes the church to honor Epaphroditus when he comes back because of his sacrificial service. And we know he's a blessing to us today because we have this example of a servant that goes alongside of and supports. And really, I think that Epaphroditus could be, he assisted Paul. He was an assistant. And that's what an assistant does, an assistant pastor. They come alongside. They help bear those burdens. They're a blessing. And they have balance. And this is exactly what Paul wants to point out. But we have such great examples to follow in the scripture, and Paul gave us four today. Jesus is the greatest example. Himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And then we can learn from these two women, and we will continue to learn the remainder of our time together in the book of Philippians. But what a great example to follow. Jesus as our pattern. Paul shows us the power, and Timothy and Epaphroditus show us the proof that we can do this and that it's worth it. And our desire is to bring God the glory as we work in, or he works in, what we desire to work out. My exhortation to you today would be, I don't know what stage you're in. Are you beginning your workout? In the middle? Are you fully committed? You're all in to your workout. Where are you in that process of working in and working out? And my exhortation and my encouragement to you today would be, don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Be consistent. Be determined and be disciplined, because in the end, you will be rewarded for your faithful service. Amen. Lord, we do love you and praise you and thank you for this not so pretty example in the scriptures of these two women, Lord. But in the end, they're used as an example to us, God, really not to make a mountain out of a molehill, God, for us to desire unity, God, for us to put ourselves aside and to consider others more than we consider ourselves. God, help us today. Give us strength, Lord, to put pride and selfishness aside, that you may be glorified in and through our lives, God. And would you continue to work in us, God, and then work through us in your timing. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.